The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Having read earlier from Matthew's account, I'd like to read just briefly from John's record of the events on that Easter morning, from John chapter 20 and verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Amen. Well, just a brief prayer as we look at the Bible together. A familiar, important prayer. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. The rising of Jesus Christ from the dead is at the very heart of Christianity. In fact, so central is it to the story that Paul, when he writes his great chapter in 1 Corinthians concerning the resurrection, points out that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then neither our preaching, he says, nor your faith has any meaning at all. If we're able to find the bones of Jesus, it's over. The empty tomb is at the very heart of everything that we have to convey when we turn to the issue of Christianity. Without it, the entire story collapses. Without it, all of the adventure came to a crashing halt in a graveyard in Jerusalem. And so the real issue when we come to a morning like this is, what are we going to do with this material? It's so familiar to so many of us. This is the 40th time I've had the privilege of preaching on an Easter Sunday. The first time I preached was 1978. And it's a great thing to be able to affirm what Peter said on Pentecost. God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Well, I can read that and you can hear it. And the real question is, what are we going to do with it? In the space of four decades of Easter sermons, I've made a number of discoveries. And one of them is very straightforward, and it is this: that the hearts and minds of men and women are not changed from unbelief to belief as a result of simply considering the facts. No matter how well the evidence is presented, 40 Easter sermons confirm for me the fact that no amount of marshaling the facts in an orderly fashion as is possible turns men and women from agnosticism to faith, from atheism to belief, from unbelief to life. Well, you say, then the exercise is a waste, is it not? No, the facts are not irrelevant. The facts are facts to be considered. But it is only God who softens hard hearts. It is only God who opens blind eyes. It is only God that convinces a man or a woman that I am a sinner and that Jesus is the Savior, and that Jesus will be my Savior if I trust in him. Only God does this. Couldn't possibly be done just as a result of somebody talking. Now, the foundation of it all, of course, is the fact of the empty tomb. That is not in doubt. Secular historians are able to affirm that along with other things too. So what I'd like to do this morning is just bring before our minds three pictures that all appear in the gospel. If you imagine them appearing on the screen in the way that when we listen to the news broadcast, images are shot up behind us. I don't have anything to put up there. You need your imagination. But I'm going to bring before us three scenes. First of all of Jesus. First of all, Jesus riding on a donkey. Secondly, Jesus hanging on a cross. And thirdly, Jesus lying in a tomb. So you imagine the newsreader on that period of time announcing to the listener, it's been quite a week in Jerusalem. Just last Sunday, Jesus of Nazareth arrived. Cue the first picture, and up it goes, Jesus riding on a donkey. It's quite remarkable in itself, isn't it? But things are not as they appear. We look at that and we say, that must just be Jesus trying to show everybody how humble he is. Well, no, he wasn't doing that. Jesus was essentially humble, and his humility is conveyed there. But that wasn't what he was doing. No, Jesus was not arriving in Jerusalem suggesting to people that he was a nobody. He was arriving in Jerusalem to let everybody know that he was a somebody, that he was actually arriving there in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. A piece of that appeared in our reading. Zechariah chapter 9 speaks of how the daughter of Zion will be able to rejoice when the king comes, righteous, bringing salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, and speaking of how the prisoners may be set free, and speaking of how peace may be brought to the nations. This is hundreds of years before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And so certain people, as they observed this, they began to put the pieces of the puzzle together. And how many of them, like many of us, were surely interested in somebody who could speak of peace, somebody who could speak of freedom. It was a majestic entry. A majestic entry that was met by a mixed response. People respond to things differently. Some people, when they see a crowd forming, can't wait to stop their car, pull over, and find out what's going on. Others just drive past. And on this occasion, as Jesus arrives in this dramatic and majestic fashion, some of the people are simply curious and join in. Others, perhaps, were convinced. Interestingly, the people that we might have thought would be really interested and really involved were, of course, the religious leaders, especially if we don't know much about them or what has led up to them. We would have thought, well, Jesus is a religious figure. Jesus is there in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. These are the people who deal in Old Testament prophecies. Surely these folks will be delighted. But in actual fact, no, they were frustrated and they opposed him. In fact, they began to say to one another when they saw the interest that was being created by his appearing, if we let him, that is Jesus, go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, if this keeps going, we will lose our influence. We will no longer be in charge. And so they were frustrated by him, and they opposed him. Now, if you think about that, there's more than a little of that mentality in each of our lives, if we're honest. Now, the idea of peace and freedom, I would think, appeals universally. But the idea that that peace may only be discovered and that freedom may only be found as a result of bowing down before a king called Jesus, perhaps just doesn't have the same appeal. One of my friends puts it quite wonderfully when he says, for those who love their reputation and want to be in charge, Jesus will always be an unwelcome intruder. So those who love their reputation, want to be in charge, yes, peace is interesting, freedom is nice, but I want to be in charge, therefore I will not bow down before Jesus. That's essentially what religion was saying at that time. Not unusual. I studied this week these passages, and I had a vivid recollection that came to me as I did. That was of being at the Cleveland Athletic Club. Clearly, as you can see me not doing any exercise, I was there as a guest eating lunch. And the gentleman who took me to lunch had been the previous day or one Sunday before that, I don't recall. In the last two Sundays, he had been present at a service in Solon High School in the auditorium. And on that occasion, I had spoken as directly as I seek to speak to you now. And so he took me out to lunch, and he said to me over lunch, "Alistair, if I were to do what you said needs to be done in relationship to Jesus, my life would be radically changed. And I don't want my life changed." To this day, I still see him. To this day, he maintains his posture. Jesus, as far as he's concerned, is an unwelcome intruder. Picture one. There you have it. "Here is your king." To which they replied, "Take him away." I wonder if somebody's saying that today. I'm saying to you, here's the king. And under your breath, you're saying, "Take him away." Scene one, Jesus on a donkey. Back to the news broadcast. And the news broadcaster says, by Friday midday, Jesus had been tried and convicted. He was handed over to the Roman soldiers, and they took him to the place of the skull and crucified him there. So that brings up our second screen picture, Jesus now hanging on a cross. And once again, everything is not as it appears. Because when we look at that scene, we realize that it has all the makings of a tragedy. It has all the makings of a failure. The idea that this was the incarnate Son of God coming to deal with the sins of humanity, hanging up there in that bloodied, naked mass, is just incredible. And so it appears that the whole thing has come to a crashing halt. John, like the other disciples, is honest enough when he writes to point out that we ought not to feel particularly bad if we look at it in that way, because he and his friends, the other disciples, did not get this. It was only later that they put the pieces of the puzzle together. It was only later that they realized, when they read their Bibles, when they considered the Old Testament scriptures, that the plan of God from all of eternity was not simply that his son, Jesus, would ride on a donkey, but also that he would hang on a cross. When Peter preaches on Pentecost, he says, you know, this man was handed over, and this was done to him, and you were involved in this, and you are culpable in all of this. And he says, but it all took place according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. And when you read the Old Testament, you realize this great, immense mystery, that somehow in the purposes of God, God's love is manifest in the giving of his Son. And the love of the Son is revealed in his offering up of himself. So that there in this cross, we're forced to ask the question, what is actually happening there? Those of you who know me that I have learned a lot just by being helped with children's songs and children's hymns. And some of you are here this morning and you're children. And you're perhaps tempted to believe, as you listen to me now, that you're not going to be able to understand one bit of this, and that really you hope it finishes very soon, and you can get back to your lunch and to all of that chocolate that you were eating when your mother told you you're not supposed to. But no, I love the hymn writer when he says, "Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply, as to a little child. For I am weak and weary, and I am helpless and defiled. Tell me the old, old story. Explain this to me." And Cecil Francis Alexander, another one who wrote good theology for children, writes that wonderful Easter hymn, "There is a green hill far away outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell what pain he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. You see, this is all taking place in the context of the Passover. The Jewish people are aware of the fact that God entered into the drama of their circumstances in Egypt and he set them free. And in the midst of that, he had a plan that was executed by all who believed him. Take a lamb without blemish, a perfect, spotless lamb that has done nothing wrong, and kill that lamb and place the blood on the lintels of your house. And when the angel of death passes over, seeing your confidence and trust in the promise that I've made to you in relationship to the Lamb, the angel will pass over and your firstborn will be spared. But reject that, and my judgment will fall. The Jews understood that. Now they are confronted by the Lamb of God. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when we stand back and we look at Christ on the cross, we can say at least this. In this event, Scripture is being fulfilled. And in this event, redemption is being accomplished. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. To every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender that truly believes, that moment, from Jesus, a pardon receives. Jesus, the king on a donkey, the man on a cross. Back to the news broadcast. Earlier today, Joseph of Arimathea petitioned Pilate for the body of Jesus. And tonight, the drama has come to an end with Jesus' body being sealed in a garden tomb. Cue the picture of the cemetery, and there we have it. And so the people will be saying, now we can move on to other news. We can move on to life. The dream has died. You say, well, that's a bit dramatic, isn't it? No, I don't think it is at all. That's what the disciples decided to do. Peter decided he'd go back to fishing. All of them had deserted him and fled. In fact, if we had met them, they would have said, you know, we're trying to get as far away from this as we possibly can. We're going into hiding. We're going to lock the doors. A couple who were on their way to Emmaus from Jerusalem, they just spoke about everything in the past tense. We had hoped that he was going to be the one who would redeem us. We had hoped that he was actually the king. It's now the third day, and look, we have nothing to show. You see, what had happened was that hope had vanished. And any idea that we might have that the disciples on Sunday were eagerly anticipating a resurrection, or any idea like that is contradicted by the evidence. They weren't anticipating a resurrection. In fact, the big brave men had run away and hid. It was going to fall to the women to set the story forward. And we read of that twice, in Matthew and in John. The women had gone to the tomb. Have you ever stood at the grave of a loved one? I have. It's not uncommon to go back to that spot, especially days after the burial has taken place, once things have been finalized, tidied, to stand there and to think of what has been and to think of what might have been. That's the tenor in which these women go to this grave. They're not going to the grave to sit there and write Easter songs. They're going to the grave to deal with the impact of death. They're not prepared for the discovery that they make, namely that the stone was rolled away, and at the same time, there was no sign of the body. Oh, you say that, well, pretty well settles it, doesn't it? No, well, it doesn't actually at all. Because the empty tomb did not cause Mary to say, he's obviously risen. No, they said that it was a human explanation. They have taken the body away, and we don't know where they've put it. Well, who's the they? What, the Jews took the body away? Why would they take the body away? They were absolutely delighted that the body was in there. The disciples took the body away. That was the story that was promulgated. The soldiers were paid money to say that the disciples came during the night and took the body away while the soldiers were sleeping. You could die for sleeping on your watch. That doesn't make sense. No, you see, we're left with that fact, empty tomb. Then we have to say to ourselves, well, how can we explain what has happened in relationship to that? What are we to make of this? Is this really the end? These undisturbed grave clothes. I don't know about how you get out of your bed, but I mean, I'm sure you just cast the covers off and you go. If you were coming out of the tomb, how would you come? You'd be like, whoa, I'm out of here. You're going to stand and unwrap everything immediately, keeping it all very tidy, like you're suffering from obsessive compulsive disorder or whatever it might be. No, no, no. The picture is so clear, isn't it? He who changed water into wine. He who said to the storm, be still. He who raised the daughter of Jairus. He who raised Lazarus from the dead is he who has passed through and out of and beyond that which could not hold him, because love has won and death has lost. That's what's being conveyed. And the record of it is simply in the appearance of Jesus. Jesus appeared on one occasion to 500 at one time. Paul writes that in the awareness that if it were not so, that people could have said, no, that's not true. He appeared to his brothers. He appeared to his mother. He appeared to his followers. And in one beautiful little scene towards the end of that day that's recorded in John, we have this amazing encounter where Jesus, with the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said to them, peace be with you. Boy, did they need peace. They need peace. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. In other words, okay, now you have something to do. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So the appearing of Jesus transformed their circumstances. The power of Jesus, expressed in his breathing out of the Holy Spirit in anticipation of what was to come some weeks later, enabled these followers. And the directive that he gave them established their purpose. 2,000 years ago, in that room, this encounter takes place. Now, what does this mean? That they could say, if your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven, and if you withhold forgiveness, it's withheld. Do they have some kind of special power in themselves where they're in charge of who's forgiven and who's not forgiven? That wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? No, where is forgiveness to be found? In the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, his disciples were to tell men and women that there is forgiveness for all who trust in Jesus dying in the sinner's place. But there is no forgiveness for those who reject Jesus and refuse to enter his kingdom. In other words, they're to go out and say to the world, there is a way to know peace. There is a way to know freedom. There is a way to know forgiveness. There is a way to triumph over the things that disappoint us and hold us in their grasp. And that way is to be found in the King who came on a donkey, who hanged upon a cross, who lay within a tomb, but who triumphed over death. John, as he gets towards the end of his gospel, he says, you know, Jesus did a lot more stuff than I've written in my gospel, but the things that I've written down are written there so that you might consider them, and in considering them that you might believe, and that in believing you might have life in his name. You see it? Yeah, here's the story. Consider it. It may become for you the very basis of faith. As you place your faith in the promise of Jesus, then you discover life in his name. Well, I just want to end by asking you a straightforward question. And that is, where are you in this equation? Never mind the person next to you right now, your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your spouse, just you. Where are you in relationship to this? You have two options. I believe in Jesus. I trust in his atoning blood. Or I do not believe in Jesus, and I do not trust in his atoning blood. You say, well, I'm somewhere in between. Well, then could I move you? Well, I told you I couldn't. Could I move you from unbelief to belief? No, but God can. Some of you are children. Why would you wait until you're teenagers to say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in you as a Savior, Lord, and King? Some of you are teenagers making decisions about your life, plans for your future. How long are you planning on waiting before you settle this matter for yourself? Some of you are young parents, and now the responsibilities of children have arrived, and you feel an obligation in part to make sure that they're involved. But deep inside yourself, you say, but I don't know that I have settled this issue. Some of you have gray hair appearing. Some of you have a lot of gray hair appearing. Some of you wish you had hair appearing. Are you going to walk straightforwardly into your death without settling this matter? Now, I urge you. I don't feel bad that you don't believe. By nature, we don't believe. Jesus' own brothers didn't believe. They didn't believe until he made himself known to them. Because what appeared to be, on the surface, a tragedy was actually a victory. You see, if death is for all of us the end, then all of our achievements and all of our accomplishments literally mean nothing. Nothing. But we don't like that idea. That's why many of us have actually embraced all kinds of notions that bear more relationship to Eastern mysticism than to the straightforward message of a risen Savior who has triumphed over death. Because we don't like stories with unhappy endings. When we read to our children and our grandchildren, we love it when, as we get closer and closer to the final page that has the great sentence, you know, and they all lived happily ever after. Oh, it's so good. Now we can go to sleep. Now we know the matter is settled. Here's the question. How do we live happily ever after? By starting to live now. Where is life to be found now? In he who said, I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it in all of its fullness. He who rides into town declaring his majesty, creating a mixed reaction, who hangs upon the cross, fulfilling scripture, accomplishing redemption, who lies in a tomb, but only momentarily, in order that he might stride out, breaking the bonds of death and sin and hell and opening up the door for all who will believe. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he said, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Let me ask you. Do you believe this? I don't mean in terms of an intellectual awareness of facts. I mean in terms of saying, I believe it so much that I have no other basis upon which to have my own corrupt heart dealt with, my own brokenness put together, my own future secured, than saying, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Well, let's just pause and have a prayer, and then we'll sing, and then we'll go. It may be that some here today are saying, well, I've tried this believing thing, but I'm not sure I've really got it right. Can you help me? Well, maybe I can. But maybe today on April Fool's Day, ironically, when people are able to say, what a foolish thing, all this stuff about Jesus dying on a cross. I never heard anything so daft in all my life. That the death of a Galilean carpenter was the pivotal event of human history. Well, then if you would believe today, then you know that God has softened your heart. He's opened your eyes. Perhaps this prayer may be your prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I'm weaker and more sinful than I ever before believed. But through you, I'm more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. I thank you for paying my debt, bearing my punishment, and offering me forgiveness. I turn from my sin and receive you as my Savior. Lord, hear our prayers and let our cries come unto you. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.